that. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4 this evening, and we'll continue on that that series. And I was meant to preach this last week, and really we were trying to make it back from Port Macquarie, but then we realized it was their first year anniversary at the church there, and they had pulled pork, so that sort of just made up my mind. And glad that Brother Danny was ready to preach and feed the flock here while we were being fed over there. But no, we had every intention to get back, but you know, we didn't want to be poor guests and just preach then leave. And so we stayed and fellowshiped a little while and just got to know the folks over there. But glad that church continued over here as well. We did try to listen on the way, and if you know the reception over the course of the drive from New South Wales wasn't very good. And so we got Danny's first point on Jonah, and then we all took turns to have a point each, right? So I took a turn. Jabez, who was driving, took a turn. I think the ladies in the back, they took a turn as well. So we all just interjected there. So by the end of it, I had an outline that I'll preach at another time, but appreciated that time together. I appreciate your faithfulness to continue to be in church. But Ruth chapter 4 and verse 1, we'll read down to verse 12, and Lord willing, we'll cover as much of that as we can. Last time we were in the book of Ruth, we looked at just the great type there, the great picture there of the kinsman redeemer going and the waiting that Ruth had to undertake, but knowing that there was great activity, that Boaz, who was a great type of our Lord Jesus, goes and in the unseen and won't rest until the need is met. And that really is a great lesson for us to just be still and to know that God is working whether we recognize it or not. And there's a great peace in just waiting on the Lord's timing. But we continue on, and there's, so again, great typology in the book of Ruth. But in verse 1, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. And remember, he noted to Ruth that he had to take care of some things, because really at the end of it, he wasn't actually the first one in line, the first kinsman in line. He had to go and search him out. And so he tells Ruth that, and now this is the outworking of that. This is now what's happening, and Boaz is going to just look after and take care of what is required for him to be able to take on Ruth as his wife. So Boaz spake and came by, and unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And it just was a main thoroughfare into the city, the gates, and so Boaz knew this man would come through. In verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." So notice, again, this man probably, the Bible states here that really shows us that he had really no idea that he was the kinsman that had first call on this outstanding property. And so Boaz lays out that there's actually an opportunity for you here. But then he also says in verse 5, "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi?" And now he breaks the news. Thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And again, the whole attitude and the whole teaching here was that the lineage of Elimelech would continue. And there was this understanding that the next in line would have to raise seed as a result of that untimely death. And so he's really laying out to this Redeemer what was absolutely required if he was to gain this redemption. Now, this was the, in verse 6, and the kinsman said, notice his response, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And that's an important thing to note there. He recognizes that although this was something he could have had a right to, he understood that it was not his place. He had no opportunity to do it. And we don't know the exact reasons. He just says that it'll mar his own inheritance. And so he says, no, you do it. If you have the ability, because I can't. Now, this was a manner in verse 7 in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, and this is a something that they did that was cultural. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So it was just the way that they agreed to this certain thing that happened was one man would pluck off his shoe and give it to the other as a sign of agreement. You know, we were at, and you know, there's some that some people who have just a real keen eye on detail in the Bible, and we were at Faith Baptist last week, and we were having lunch on the Saturday, and Pastor Chapel had preached on Joshua, how he took off his shoe, and then he said it to Moses at the burning bush, your shoes plural, and they were trying to figure out why did God say shoes for Moses and shoe for Joshua. And all these, you know, theologians in the room were saying, well, I think Joshua lost the leg in battle and therefore he only had one shoe. And everyone had their opinion. And, you know, it was, but I'm looking at that, it's shoe, all right? He didn't pluck off both shoes. He didn't have one leg. He just needed one shoe, all right? Just so be clear. So he gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, saying, I agree that I have no ability. He says, I cannot redeem it. So here's a testimony for you. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And it's an interesting thing there at the end, and really we're going to come into the final few verses, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. But we see that the whole point of the book of Ruth is really predicated in what will come after this. And they're starting to already unravel just the fact that this was a revealing of a lineage. And again, just remember from the beginning of our story, there was actually no possibility of a lineage anymore. Both Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion were dead. The death had happened, and the ability to then produce seed and produce further generations was hindered. But here's God's way now of redeeming the dead and redeeming those that were in destitution, and now he brings into it. And if you again are a student of the Bible, you know, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, the lineage of Jesus Christ, that's the point. Because Ruth, the Moabitess, is now included in the lineage of Christ. And there's that resurrection of what was dead is now living again. And that's what happens when Jesus is involved. That's what happens when in all of what we do, we follow along in God's plan. He's able to give life where there's probably no possibility from a human point of view. And what we find here in chapter 4 is now it's a chapter of redemption and reward. All that Ruth and Naomi had gone through, all of what they felt was lost, Suddenly their salvation was nearer than when they first believed. And the ending of this story is borne out in this chapter, and we see finally the point of the story was to reveal the lineage of David, and by extension, the lineage of Christ. And we note also that all involved in this story, they've come to a consummation, it's been satisfied. And each one gets their own redemption and reward, and that's how it is with Christ. You know, in Christ we find redemption, and in Christ we find reward. And when we're in His lineage, we have redemption and reward, and our devotion, our commitment, our trusting in Him, it brings about a consummation of our current struggles and brings us into a future wrought by grace and faith. You know, those who would readily be committed to God and cleave to Him, they'll see great reward in their lives. Here we see the redemption and the reward of Ruth for her devotion. Here we see the redemption and reward of Naomi through her restoration. And here we see the redemption and reward for Boaz for his application. And so this chapter, as the story brings to a close, we're going to see redemption and reward. And we see at the end of commitment, despite circumstances being unfavorable, is one full of redemption and one full of reward. Notice with me the patterns of redemption, and we're going to observe what Boaz does now to ensure Ruth's redemption, because that's really what was at the crux of this. He needed to be the one that could redeem. There needed to be some steps that he needed to take, and he already mentions that to Ruth in their interaction there as they come really to an agreement. You know, we spoke a little bit this morning about espousal, and really that's where this was. Boaz had laid out all of his commitment to Ruth, and now she had agreed, and now he's going to take care of everything that he needs to so that he can marry this woman. And so really in the first place, we see him going to take care of what he needed to take care of, and what it was setting up the transaction, because back in that day, this was really a transaction. This was really an understanding of who had the rights to this property, this inheritance of the dead, and everything that went with it, not just the land, but also Ruth, the Moabitess. And he knew, and again, the integrity of Boaz to understand that there was another ahead of him. And so he goes on, and again, God will bless if we would have some integrity. God will bless, and God will work in the circumstances of our life because we would have integrity. And so here Boaz goes, and he goes to a common place. In verse 1, we see as he sets up the transaction, he goes to the place of transaction. He goes to the gate. Okay, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And the gate, in Bible times, it was a place of significance. It was also a customary place of formal transactions. They didn't have really any other place but the gate where people met to do business. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, even there, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. You know, decisions were made at the gate. In 2 Samuel 15, 2, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. It was a place of influence. It was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And we know that Absalom later on in later history from this point, we understand that Absalom takes great influence away from David right there at the gate. And so the gate is an important place. In Proverbs 1, 20 to 21, the Bible says this, wisdom crieth out, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying. So even wisdom is pictured as someone crying from the gates. And so he goes to this place of decision. He goes to this place where all of the transactions was to take place. And what he did in verse 2, notice there. So he comes by, he sees this one who, by the way, is left unnamed for us. And he goes, and notice what he says it does in verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city. and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And the elders of the city, again, were those who had great influence in the city. They were those that were tasked with some judgment. And what he did, he brought in 10. He took 10 men of the elders. And what it was, 10 men back then, if there were 10 men who were elders in witness, this was a legal thing. This was legally binding. That was the minimum required of anyone who wanted to make a legal claim based on the law, based on everything that needed to be done. For something to be binding, he needed 10. So he brings in all that he needs. And so these 10 men of the elders of the city, he says, sit ye down here. So they knew something was about to happen. All right, in verse 3 and 4, he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was a brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me. And he's saying, here's an opportunity. He's saying he laid it out what was to be transacted and actually the opportunity before the other kinsmen. And then he gives the full detail of the redemption entailed, including Ruth. So what do we learn from that? What do we learn from that? We note here the way redemption was going to be transacted. And there's some great types here for us. You know, firstly, this transaction of redemption was going to be done publicly. You recall that again, he went to the gate. It was not just any place. It was a place of prominence. It was a place to be viewed. It was a place to be seen. And this transaction, it was going to be transacted publicly. And only to note that Jesus didn't shy away and secretly save. You know, he came to a place of notoriety. He came publicly. He died as a public declaration of the redemption he offered. And we note that he came to the gate, but you know, Jesus, he went outside the gate. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And notice verses 11 to 13. And again, the book of Hebrews talks really clarifies for us all the shadows of the Old Testament. It really talks about all of the types in the Old Testament and then gives us vivid clarifications on what those truly meant for us. Notice what the Bible says here in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Say, outside the gates. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So just right there, just outside. And right there at Calvary, publicly, without any secret at all, he would publicly lay down his life for you and I. He transacted the very thing that we needed for redemption without the gate. And so the exhortation he gives is, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's where we fellowship in Christ, is when we're at places where, you know, sometimes we come about, you know, and it's a good thing to be saved, praise God. It's a good thing to understand our redemption. But sometimes I see and I look at those who supposed to be the redeemed, and it's almost like they'd rather live a secret Christian life than having the kind of public declaration that Jesus had. You know, Boaz, in his desire to redeem Ruth, didn't do it secretly. No, he wanted a public declaration. He didn't want it mistaken that his intention was to redeem her and to take her as his own. And I want to tell you that the special thing of having baptism, that first step of obedience, that first step of public declaration is us entering into his reproach. We're picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to view that. But it's an important thing to just publicly declare that you are entering into what he did for you and I. And so this whole thing of redemption, what we see and what we learn in Ruth is that it was publicly done. You know, we won't take the time, but in Leviticus chapter 4, it talks about that. How it's without the camp and this type of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice there. But then notice also, again, we mentioned it earlier, that he took 10 men, which meant that this transaction was legally done. He fulfilled all of the necessities of the law. Jesus fulfilled all the law and legally redeemed us with his blood. You understand that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. He came to show that he could fulfill all of that we could not, and he redeemed us legally. He lawfully redeemed us. He didn't circumvent the law. No. He fulfilled the law. And what Boaz did is he fulfilled all that was required for this transaction to happen. We look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And notice again verse 11, and we'll read down to the end, to verse 14. Notice verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Saying it's greater than that. He's greater than all of the types and pictures of the tabernacle. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place and having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, saying all of that was just a sanctifying, a covering, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what he was saying is all of those ceremonial things that were pictured in the Old Testament were just types to the great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't offer others, he offered himself. And he legally fulfilled the law. He redeemed us. And I want you to note that he did it publicly, he did it legally, lawfully. But then this transaction that Boaz did was also done completely. You know, he didn't skirt around the fact that if this redemption was to go through, it wasn't just the property, it wasn't just the land inheritance. No, it included the lineage. It included Ruth. It included the lineage of the dead. And Jesus did the same. He considered all of man's plight. He considered those that were made destitute by sin. He considered the orphans of sin. And he considered all of us. And he redeemed complete. He redeemed the whole man. Both the soul, the spirit, and the body one day. He redeemed the man's past, present, and future. He redeemed completely. And Hebrews 10:10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I want to tell you that there's not a one decimal percentage of you that is not redeemed eventually by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We're completely. He didn't leave any of us who are saved to do any work. No, we're redeemed. And when he saw Ruth Boaz, it wasn't that he just wanted this and that. No, he wanted the whole thing. He redeamed. And so it was complete. It was completely. And so what did he do then? The story continues in verse 6. So he lays it out in verses 4 and 5. He says to him, you know, you should redeem it. And initially he says, I will redeem it. But then when he understood that this included now not only the field of the hand of Naomi in verse 5, that he's also got to buy it with Ruth the Moabitess to be then the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And so what we see, the nearer kinsman is what we'll call him. So Boaz was a near kinsman, but there was a nearer kinsman. The nearer kinsman, he clearly, after all of that, was not willing to redeem. You know, it reminds me of other seeming redeemers. There are those who seem like they have the intent to redeem. You know, religion seems to have a way. It's not. It's unable. Religion is powerless. Religion is just really empty. Religion doesn't save, cannot save, and will not save. You know, good work seems to be a redeemer. I mean, if we work enough and are good enough, it seems like it's a way. It seems like there's a means. But good works is unable. I mean, how good do you have to be? In fact, the Bible answers, we're supposed to be perfect. We can't fall short. So good works is unable. We understand that self, and you know, the world is bent on thinking that self can help and self can somehow figure it out. And if we would just focus on self, then somehow it'll say, but you know, self can't help. Self falls short. Self is imperfect. Self can be deceptive. And so self is unable. It seems to be a redeemer, but it's not. But what we find is this near kinsman, our kinsman redeemer is actually the Lord Jesus in type in Boaz, who was willing and he was able to save. You know what we find? The nearer kinsman really in this scenario is a picture of the law. It's a picture of the Mosaic law. Again, we find the nearer kinsman is unnamed. But what we find, the two are not at odds. The Boaz didn't see this kinsman as competition. No, he just saw him as the one who had first rights. He had to go through this kinsman. According to the law, he had to go through him. And so the two weren't at odds. The former must have first right of redemption. But when the former fails, unable or unwilling, the responsibility falls to the next one who is truly qualified. And what we find, it's Boaz. And you understand that the law had to come first. The law had to come, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, to show us as a schoolmaster that we cannot follow it. It taught us what sin is. It taught us that because of our failure to meet its expectations, that we have no hope in it. That actually we needed to find another redeemer because that redeemer wasn't able and wasn't willing. And what we find is the law had to come first. The law was given before Christ so that he could fulfill it in his coming. And yet the law was never intended to redeem the unsaved, but rather it was given to show the unsaved person's need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself, he said, you know, I would not have known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And we understand only because God gave us really the perfect law to show us how much we fall short of it. And so the law had to come. And so in the same way, the nearer kinsman, this unnamed one, had to be given the first opportunity to redeem, but it was proven that he was unable and unwilling to do so. And so Boaz comes as the true redeemer. He comes to fulfill all the law. He comes to fulfill what the first redeemer couldn't. He comes to show that whilst one was unwilling and unable, that only one can come who was willing and able. And there's a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the two kinsmen here, they weren't at odds. No, one had to come before the other. And so there's a great picture there of the kinsmen, the nearer kinsmen as the Mosaic law that had to come, that had to fail, that had to show that there was no ability to save. And then there was a sealing of the transaction. And we note here again in verses 7 and 8 that what transpired This was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning the redeeming, and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. And we won't take the time, but that was really outlined specifically for this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 7 to 10. When a man who had who was the near kinsman wanted to forego his right, this was what was prescribed. And you know what? I wanted to tell you what that meant, but I can't. That's all the Bible says. It was just a plucking off of the shoe. You know, men, you give an engagement ring. Boaz gave a shoe, all right, to his neighbor. It was just an agreement. It was just that transaction. There was no, there was a shame involved in that back in Deuteronomy when you pass up your redemption. But in this situation, the only thing missing that's different from Deuteronomy chapter 25 was the other man didn't spit in Boaz's face. Because there was no shame in this. This was a willing one. He wasn't forced to take. No, he was willing to take. And listen, you know, when it's revealed for us that the law just shows us our falling short, and when we turn to Christ, you know what that is? There's no shame in that. There's actually a joyfulness to take on. The Lord Jesus has a joyfulness to take on our falling short, and He wants to redeem. And Jesus was a willing substitute to take on our shame, to take on our reproach. And so this kinsman passes it on to Boaz. They have this transaction that happens, and they seal the deal, is what happens. But notice what signified his possession. So verse 9, therefore the kinsman in verse 8 said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, the Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. And notice some things here that the transaction involved. It involved, firstly, ownership. You know, this was a change of ownership. You understand that it was an inheritance of Elimelech's, but now it's become an inheritance for Boaz. He bought it. He bought it for himself. And listen, when we were purchased by the Lord Jesus, guess what? Our ownership changed too. We've been made one of His. And we're bought with a price. Now we're part of His possession. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 21, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Hey, listen, He paid the price. There's been a change of ownership. We no longer own ourselves. No, we've now been bought with a price. There's an ownership change. And so this transaction involved the change of possession from one owner to the other. But you know what else it involved? This transaction involved the possession from the dead to the living. You understand again that he says that have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead. You know, that was part of Naomi's bother. Was she said to Ruth, you should just go back to your own family, because I can't. I'm too old to raise up. And are you really? Are you really going to wait? And what she was saying was, I have no ability to raise up an inheritance for you to take on. No, this inheritance is dead. And listen, before salvation, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we were dead. You know, physically, we had this life, and physically, but spiritually, we were dead. And we had no means to further a spiritual inheritance. But you know what happened? Our Redeemer came. And our Redeemer brought us from the land of the dead to the land of the living. And He brought us from that to life. And Again, in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So what does this redemption entail for us? There's a change of ownership. There's a moving from the dead to the living. But this transaction also had an expectation of fruitfulness. And notice the examples he gives in verse 11, all the people that were in the gate. And the elders said, we are witnesses. And notice the blessing they place upon this woman. Let the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And you know the story there, right? Rachel was the one that was loved, but Leah came first, and Leah was frustrated in the fact that she wasn't loved by her husband. And yet what happened, Leah was the most fruitful one. Leah gave birth to many. And then out of God's heart for Rachel, he gave some to Rachel too. That's Joseph and Benjamin. And we know the 12 tribes of Israel came forth from these two ladies. And the point was this. The point was this, you're going to be fruitful. You know, where there was no hope for that, now you're going to have children again. And later on, we won't take the time to read it, but Naomi's neighbors look at Naomi and they just declare, look, you have children again. You know, through Ruth, through this one that seemed to be a stranger, because of her redemption, you have children again. And it entailed fruitfulness. You know, the 12 tribes of Israel, it was a heritage of multiplication, was that what she was saying. What the witnesses were saying. But then notice in verse 12, they refer to something unusual, and let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord should give thee of this young woman. Now, I wish we could take the time, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 38, this whole story unfolds. And it has to do, again, with the kinsman redeemer. In fact, there were a few who didn't fulfill their responsibility, and it ended up that this lady Tamar takes matters into her own hands, and what happens was she bears seed of Perez, who, by the way, is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, sometimes God puts some things in the Bible just to connect to Christ. And the whole point of Genesis 38, as weird as that portion of scripture is, has to do with just the fact that it just told us how Perez came to be. And he's saying there that Perez came out of a desire to bear fruit. That was all Tamar wanted. Tamar suffered a loss in her life of a husband. Now, according to the law, the next in line was meant to take her and bear seed through her. That didn't happen. They died. Then the next one happened. That didn't happen. They died. And then there was supposed to be a third one that she was to wait for. That didn't happen because they neglected her. And because this lady, all she intended was to bear fruit. She went about it the wrong way, but God still allowed some fruit to happen. And listen, God cares about fruitfulness in your life. And what happened here is God was highlighting for us through the witness of these neighbors, of these elders, of this one who was just bearing fruit. And listen, all of us here in this transaction of redemption, God has given us redemption through our kinsman redeemer. Listen, his expectation is fruit in our lives. We're supposed to bear fruit. There's supposed to be fruitfulness that abounds. You know, there ought not to be in us just sort of this blasé attitude about our Christian life. No, we're supposed to abide in Christ so that we may bear fruit. And there's meant to be that fruitfulness in our lives. That's his expectation. And there's an expectation of fruitfulness. And what it is now where there was death, life was. And you know what life begets? Life begets life. And later on we see the lineage that happens out of a result of Ruth and Boaz's union. And listen, that fruitfulness spiritually comes from our abiding in Christ. Right? We know in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And his desire is that in all of that, he's raising up redemption. Why? Because he wants fruitful people where there was no chance for fruitfulness before. You understand that the world can do all it can to try to change the world and try to change society, try to change its lineage, try to do all of that. But it's impossible without Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. And so you want fruit that lasts. You want fruit that comes into all of the, what then transpires in the history of this nation. You want fruit that remains. Then the only way is to recognize your redemption in Christ. And to recognize that actually it's your dwelling with him, your abiding with him. And his desire then is that we would bear fruit for his glory. And so all of that transpired in these couple of verses that we covered. I know we went quick tonight. But your redemption in the end, he's brought you he's changed your ownership. You're now his. He's brought you from death to life. And he's done that so he can bear fruit through you. And I hope that this week we would just seek God and that we would bear fruit for his glory and his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time. And Lord, I know, dear God, that there's much more that really in more detail we could have covered. But Lord, suffice it to say, dear Lord, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who, Lord, brought us from death to life. Lord, and that we're now one of yours. And Father, we're thankful, dear Lord, that in that great, Lord, that great fellowship and that great abiding comes great fruit potentially. And I'm thankful, dear Lord, that we have that today, Lord, through the redemption that you gave us, Lord, through your own sacrifice, through your the means of acquiring us, dear Lord, that you fulfilled. And I pray that you just help us, Lord, to live in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you, dear Lord. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.